My dear brothers and sisters and young people, it's a great pleasure to be back with you again. And I'm going to just outline the contents of this talk before I begin in earnest so that you have some idea of why we chose this subject and what we hope to explore. Now, our title tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and yet there came a time in his life when he decided that he would turn his back on Egypt and would join with the slaves at that time, the people of God, and under God's hand he would lead them out at the time of the Exodus. And in order to understand what Moses was giving up, we have to know a little bit about Egypt and its life and its grandeur and its glory. And so we shall begin by looking at the background to this in Scripture, and then I want to spend a little time going through with you what it was that Moses turned his back on. And that might be a wonderful exhortation to us in an age of materialism and so on, of multiple idols, whether they take the form of people's ambitions, the possessions they want and so on. He, in a way, turned his back on a similar system and chose to throw in his lot with the people of God because he, as the writer to the Hebrews says, he could see beyond the present and that he wouldn't be involved with the Egyptian world just for a short time. He wanted to have a part in God's eternal kingdom. Now, the text in Acts in the Revised Version says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egyptians and was mighty in his words and his works. And we need to think about that for a few moments. Mighty in his words and his works. Well, let's think about his words for a minute. I wonder if it was false modesty when at the burning bush Moses said to God, O Lord, I am not eloquent, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Perhaps it was modesty because I think we shall find, as we think about this, Moses was very capable. But perhaps he just didn't feel he was up to the task that God was going to give him. And of course, he was then given Aaron, his brother, as his spokesman. And what about mighty in his works? What works is the writer here, or rather the text here, speaking of in Acts? Well, is it a reference to what happened before the Exodus, the pre-Exodus activities, or is it the events of the Exodus itself? And I think we shall find when we look at the evidence that actually it probably applies to both of them. Now, I want to bring to your attention a passage which is very enigmatic and is not explained anywhere in the text of Scripture. And you'll probably know it when we have a look at it. It's in Numbers chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And it comes out of the blue with no explanation, and then the subject closes. And the passage is this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he married a Cushite woman. Now, before this, we know that he married Zipporah when he was in Midian and had two sons by her. But nowhere in Scripture, apart from this passage, have we any reference to his marriage to a Cushite woman, that is, someone in what at that time would be called Nubia by the Egyptians and today would be modern Sudan. It just comes into the text and then the subject closes and we hear no more about it. So how are we going to make sense of it? Well, fortunately, we have an explanation outside Scripture. You may know about Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. He was taken captive in the siege of Jerusalem and so on, and he actually became a Roman Jewish historian, and he wrote a number of books, and one of them is called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in it, in section 10 and parts 1 and 2, there is a section headed How Moses Made War with the Ethiopians, that is, the Cushites. Now, it's quite lengthy, but I'm going to summarize it for you. The text that Josephus gives us is as follows. He says Moses was made general of the Egyptian army. Again, nothing in scripture about this. But apparently he was a general of the Egyptian army. He was commanded by Pharaoh to fight the Ethiopians, the Cushites, and he was quite a strategist. He managed to take them by surprise. He took a route that they didn't expect, and he overwhelmed them, and they were defeated. And they then retreated to their capital city, Saba, their royal city, and Moses besieged the city. Well, of course, in those days, your technique was to set and circle the city and just wait till the people either gave up because they'd no water, or they starved, or whatever it might be. So Moses waited. Now, the king had a daughter called Tharbis, and apparently she was greatly impressed with Moses. She realized he was obviously quite a wonderful commander of the army. His abilities and his strategies impressed her. So she sent a message offering to marry him, and this was obviously going to be a way of releasing her people from the city, because once she'd married Moses, then of course there would be peace between the peoples. Well, Moses wasn't quite taken in to begin with, and Josephus says he accepted this on the condition that the city surrendered. Now, there's no record that he then massacred the city, because of course he was an honourable man. And as a result of this, once the city surrendered and he'd taken it, he married Tharbis and then returned to Egypt. So we have an explanation as to how it comes about in Numbers that this princess turns up, as far as we can see, and Moses and Aaron are angry because he's married this princess from the Cushites, from Ethiopia, modern Sudan. And presumably, now she's discovered he's left Egypt with his people. It may well be that she was living there, and Moses left, and perhaps the arrangement was that once, in fact, the Exodus had occurred, she'd be able to join him. We don't know. But the text of Scripture seems to me to explain, or rather justify, what Josephus tells. Putting it the other way around, Josephus helps us to understand this otherwise enigmatic passage of Scripture. So we come back to our main theme. This is now from the New International. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Well, we can now account for some of the action, because if he was such a wonderful general of the Egyptian army, then he was a man of action, wasn't he? We still don't know about his speech. But we must remember, of course, that from infancy, Moses would have assimilated two cultures. He would have understood the Hebrew culture from Jochebed, who reared him, as you'll recall, on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter. And we don't know how long that occurred, but certainly in his childhood, and that's a very important stage, isn't it, in a child's development. You know, there's that famous saying, isn't it, the child is the father of the man. And so what he learnt in his childhood would be very impressive for him. And I'm sure Jochebed would have told him about the promises to Abraham, their ancestry, why they were in Egypt, why they were suffering, and one day they would be released, as the promise said they would. But later, of course, his Egyptian culture would be given to him, because from boyhood he would go to a school. He'd probably have a private tutor here, since he was in the royal palace. And of course this would predominate now from that point. We don't know how old, was it 5 years old, 7 years old, something like that perhaps. He began to learn about all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And this would last with him until, of course, he attained manhood. And it seems then at that stage he was eventually promoted to be the general, the total leader of the Egyptian army. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us, his mother's teaching was very effective, because it's quite evident, isn't it, that later on in life he made this choice, and his early childhood lessons eventually had their effect upon him, and he decided to make a deliberate choice to associate himself with his own people. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says in the 11th chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Please remember that. That's very, very important. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that was the choice Moses made. On one hand, he could share ill treatment with God's people, and that, of course, would last for a relatively short time. And one day, of course, he would be with the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. In fact, I think he was there temporarily in the Mount of Transfiguration, but that's another study. So that's one side. Or he could enjoy the pleasures of Egypt and all the power and the pomp and the glory of it, the pleasures of sin, for a while, and then he would die and that would be it. And of course, Moses knew exactly which choice to make. Now, this phrase here, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, is quite interesting. Because we now know that accession to the throne of Egypt, to becoming a pharaoh, depended on his marriage into the female line. We tend to think, you know, it went from father to son, but it didn't. In Egypt, it was different. The actual line went through the female line, mother to daughter. And the only way a pharaoh could become a pharaoh was to marry into the royal line. In fact, some of the princes really took this to extremes. They married all their sisters, their aunts, their cousins, or everybody female, so that there could be no doubt about it that when their time came to ascend the throne, they had the right. And of course, this was a problem for them, because this inbreeding actually resulted in quite a few problems. I mean, some of the pharaohs were really quite odd. I mean, Akhenaten, brilliant in some ways, but very odd in others. And even Tutankhamun, or Tutankhamun as he's often called, he was a small prince, not well built. He had two stillborn daughters, so there was no succession from him. And so often in Egypt you had a change of dynasty. Every so often there would be a change, because it seems to me that their vigor died out, and then the leader of their army would probably stage a coup. And this happened quite often, and then seized the throne. So, in view of his being declining to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, it seems to me it indicates that Moses formally stood down, declined to become part of the dynastic order of Egypt, and I think, and I can't prove it, but I'm convinced that the hint here is that he was heading to be Pharaoh. As the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he stood in line, and if he'd married an Egyptian in that royal line, a princess in the royal line, then he would have a very good claim to the throne of Egypt. And just to illustrate how important the female line was, when Tutankhamun died, his widow sent a message to the king of the Hittites saying, "Send me one of your sons that he can marry me and therefore become pharaoh of Egypt," because she didn't want to have to marry the general of the army at that time. But in fact, sadly, unexplainedly, this prince died at the Egyptian border. I mean, he was obviously murdered, and I'm convinced the general made sure there was no opposition. But that son of the Hittite king would have become the pharaoh of Egypt by marrying the previous pharaoh's widow. So it was in the female line each time. So let's just end, look at the passage in full. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it goes on, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, just keep that in your mind, because we're going to look at some of the treasures of Egypt. He considered reproach of or for Christ far more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. In other words, he had those spiritual spectacles, as it were, to see what others couldn't. He saw beyond Egypt. He knew it wouldn't last forever. He knew God's purpose would eventually be fulfilled, and he wanted to be part of that. And so the writer goes on, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And again, that's important, because the gods of Egypt were visible everywhere. But the God that Moses served was an invisible God. And so we shall see later that his knowledge, his ability to see beyond the present, was based on his knowledge of his ancestry and his Hebrew culture. So what in fact caused him to change? What was it that triggered this decision to turn his back on Egypt and to have his part with the suffering servants of God? Well, I think the real thing was he'd know about the promises, wouldn't he? Going back, he would know that his great-great-great, etc., grandfather, Abraham, had received promises. And that's the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, and they went then, of course, into Egypt in Jacob's time, and then Kohath, Amram, and finally Moses. And what does the promise say? Well, he knew this. Sorry, to go back one. The promise in Genesis 15 is, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them." And that was going on that time, wasn't it? They were slaves in Egypt. "Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So Moses knew about this promise, and he believed it, and it changed his life. And that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is doing something which to other people seems irrational. It's walking by sight. No, walking by faith. Other people can see, but those with faith can see beyond the present to what God has promised. And notice it says, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." Four generations, Jacob to Levi, Levi to Kohath, Kohath to Amram, Amram to Moses. He knew he was the fourth generation. So, like us, it was faith in what God had promised that caused him to turn his back on the Egypt of his day, as we have perhaps turned, as we ought to have turned our back on the world of our day, and choosing instead the hope and the faith of something far better, even if it's in the future. So now we need to think a little bit about what it was, the glory of Egypt, that he turned his back on. Now, it's been said that Egypt is the Nile. And in fact, in some places, the desert either side is very close to the river itself. But without the Nile, Egypt would never have existed. It has virtually no rainfall. All its water for irrigation, for crops and so on, comes from the Nile. Now, it's a big, it's a very big river in places. A powerful river as well, and remarkably clean. But here's the Nile, and I took this picture from the boat just to make the point that there's the river at the bottom, there's then a strip of land, of rich pasture, a few palm trees in the distance, and then desert. And that's how the Nile is. A fertile strip, either side of the river, sometimes quite wide, especially by the time you get to the delta, but in other places just a few metres. And then the desert begins. But Egypt, as someone said, really is the Nile. So, what were the treasures of Egypt that Moses declined? Well, there's some tremendous things in Egypt even today. Something like the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid at Giza. The Temple of Ramesses II at Abu Simbel. On the border with Nubia, on the border with the Kushites. And I think actually what the Pharaoh was saying really to his enemies to the south was, if I can do this kind of thing, and it's a magnificent temple that he built there, then don't meddle with me. Round the great pyramid of Khufu, or Cheops, were found, well, there are actually eight of them, solar boats. These were the boats that were used to bring the Pharaoh's body and all the courtiers to the Nile by the pyramids, and then his body would be taken into the pyramid for burial. Now, this boat is remarkable. It's put together without any nails. In fact, when they found it, it was in what they call a boat pit. They were actually just repairing the road nearby the great pyramid, and someone noticed a sort of crack in the limestone below, a gap. So they lifted one of the pieces, and there was a great chamber. And this boat was there, not as it is now. It was all in pieces. It had been taken to pieces, but it definitely had been used. They found remains of river plants on the hull, so it had obviously been in the water. And it's remarkable. It is put together without any nails at all. In fact, actually, it's almost sewn together. And it has a very interesting feature. It has, they actually called it almost air conditioning. It's not quite, but it has a tropicalized roof. I don't know whether you've ever seen a Land Rover, but often in Land Rovers, there are double skin on the roof, so that as you're traveling along in tropical countries, the air flows between the actual highest part of the roof and the lower part and helps to keep it cool. They had exactly that in this particular boat. This is one of the various coffins that surrounded the young pharaoh when he died, Tutankhamun. The precision, the beauty with which it's made in solid gold is remarkable. And I want to keep stressing, and this is very important whenever we think about Tutankhamun, he was a very, very minor pharaoh of Egypt. He didn't reign for very long. His kingdom wasn't very prosperous at that time. You could almost say, as pharaohs go, he was a nobody. And yet the treasures that were found in his tomb are remarkable. In fact, some believe that the only reason that the treasures survived was that the grave robbers didn't know where his tomb was, because it was a very insignificant one. But just look at the craftsmanship. And of course, this is one of the most famous aspects of this young pharaoh. This was the golden mask that covered his face. And then the coffin we saw a few seconds ago was on top, and another one, and so on. Multiple coffins. And the great thing about Egypt was it had remarkable art. This couple, from the 4th dynasty, 2500 BC, he's Rahotep and she's called Nofret. You learn a lot about Egyptians from these images. See, they didn't have family photographs in those days, but they made models, and sometimes you got mother and father and the children and so on, almost like in a group posture, but made in this form as sculptures. You see, he's bronzed and he wears a kilt, and the men did dress like this. Their skin was darker. He has a slight moustache, as you can see, relatively short cut hair, because he would wear a cover over it when he was outside. She has a very pale skin and a beautiful dress and necklaces and so on. But what's marvellous about this sculpture, and bear in mind, this is 2500 BC, that's 500 years before Abraham. The eyes are made out of rock crystal. And when you look at them, they look like real eyes, and behind them is the coloured iris. You know, it's incredible art. And of course, Egyptian culture, all the way through, contrasted with that of the Hebrew faith. And Moses would be able, because he understood the Egyptian beliefs and their culture, he could compare it with his own ancestry, the Hebrew faith. And I want to just create a table now, just to show you the differences. We'll put on one side what Egypt believed, and on the other side, the contrast with Israel. So the first thing is that Egypt believed that their golden age was in the past. Egyptians looked backwards to possibly a mythical time in their ancestry when everything was perfect. Of course, there was an element of truth in that, because in the Garden of Eden, it was all very good, wasn't it? But they looked back to their culture of previous generations and didn't want to change it. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So their golden age was in the past. But of course, for Israel, their golden age was in the future, wasn't it? They looked forward to that age when the Messiah would come, when the divine promises would be fulfilled. And so the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the kingdom is still yet future. Egyptians believed in stability. They didn't like change. They actually believed, apparently, that if you change things, you would destroy the world. You see, there was the regular inundation of the Nile. Each year it overflowed its banks, it fertilized the fields by depositing silt on them and so on. And so they were very concerned that that shouldn't change. Even in Roman times, Egyptian life followed exactly the patterns of thousands of years after. You can go to the temple at Dendera, which was built by Queen Cleopatra. And it's exactly like all the other temples of the past. She wouldn't change it, because there was this fear that if you change anything, everything would fall apart. It's a bit like the old joke about Christadelphians, isn't it? How many Christadelphians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, why do you want to change it? Well, what's the contrast with Israel? Well, of course, Israel, we've only to take our Old Testament and see the unfolding progression of God's plan. God had a plan. History, in a sense, was mapped out before. That's why Hebrew prophets were able to say what God was going to do. And it culminated in the future, the golden age of the future. So then, again, that's a major difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The multiplicity of gods was really quite a problem in a way, because the gods are depicted everywhere. If you go into the temples, on all the walls, on the outside walls, every surface seemed to be covered with pictures of their gods, which were many, and of course pictures of the Pharaoh, who also was regarded as divine. And so they had effigies of their gods in the temples. And every morning the priests came and woke them up. These are wooden models of their gods. They woke them up and they bathed them and they gave them breakfast. And then they dressed them. And then they looked after them through the day. Every whim of the alleged whim of the god, you see, was provided. And then finally, when night time came, the effigy was put to bed. Well, you know, it really is funny, isn't it? And then from time to time during the festivals, they carried these gods around for the people to see and to adore. And of course, Israel's prophets were very scathing about that, weren't they? I hope this works. Yeah. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them shall be like unto them, yea, every one that trusteth in them. And of course it's the prophet Isaiah, isn't it, who talks about Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, because they were being carried on ox carts. These gods couldn't even move themselves. And yet the people believed them, that they existed and were able to do this. And it's interesting, Psalm 115 has a similar thing. Idols of silver and gold, work of men's hands, they have mouths but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. That's why the priests had to carry them. They don't speak through their throat. And then again, those that make them be like unto them. Yes, every one that trusts in them. So the Egyptians believed in tangible gods. They worshipped them. And the thought of the priests having to sort of look after them, like a little girl looks after a baby doll, you know, does things for it. These are grown men with an effigy which would probably be life-size, doing exactly the same for it, because it couldn't do anything for itself. And you contrast that with one invisible god. You know, it's difficult to know how many gods the Egyptians had, contrasted with the one God of Israel. There's certainly well over 100, but one of the complexities is that some of the gods appeared in different names and different guises, and some of them were merged and so on. In fact, it's so complicated that I've given up trying to understand it. But you can be pretty certain there were well over 100 gods. And of course, they had a god in the form of Pharaoh. And finally, death and the afterlife were the most important part of an Egyptian's philosophy. Someone said, the Egyptians lived for death. This life was simply regarded as an introduction to and a prelude and a preparation for the afterlife. And so their tombs were constructed for permanence. Remember the pyramids? Their tombs underground in solid rock. But their homes were very temporary things, made of mud brick. Even Pharaoh's palace wasn't made of stone. You go to Egypt today, you can't see a royal palace anywhere. The only things that were permanent were the temples and the tombs. Their houses, mud brick, have disappeared. And inside their tombs, of course, they put things that they need for the afterlife, and often the scenes on the walls of the tombs about their present life, so they could carry these things into the afterlife. And that's why we know so much about Egyptian life. In their tombs, we've got models of the things they had, sometimes the real, actual things they used each day. On the walls of the tombs were pictures of Egyptian life. We know so much about them, because they were preparing themselves for the afterlife. But you see, in Hebrew belief, death is a punishment for sin. And their future hope was, of course, through resurrection. Death for an Israelite was not a gateway to the afterlife. It was a termination of his existence until such time that the power of God would raise him from the tomb. Well, I said originally there were lots of gods. I'll just give you some examples. This is Anubis, the jackal-headed god of the dead. And he was supposed to preside when they were mummifying bodies and so on. And Anubis would... I don't know why that came up. Well, I'll sort that out later. That was the Great Pyramid. Anubis would attend the mummy, and the deceased would be in this temporary tent, an embalming booth. There was a cow goddess, Hathor, and she was the goddess of women and female sexuality and motherhood. The Egyptians were great ones for writing, and scribes were very important in their culture, so they had a god, the ibis-headed god Thoth, who was the god of writing and presided over the scribes and was the god of knowledge as well. They had some rather ugly gods. This is Bes, really miserable. But the strange thing is, he was a protector of children, allegedly, and pregnant women and those giving birth. A very common god you see in Egypt, often portrayed on the walls of tombs or actually as models of effigies outside temples. This is Horus, the falcon-headed god of sky and kingship. And he's wearing two crowns. The upper crown of Egypt would be white, but here for some reason it's yellow. And then the lower crown is red. So he's wearing the two crowns. And Pharaoh always, on ceremonial occasions, had these two crowns. And then here's Osiris, who was one of the most important gods of Egypt, the chief god and the god of agriculture. Sekhmet, the lion-headed goddess, she both destroyed and protected, and presumably you had to keep on the right side of her if you wanted her protection. Then there was the crocodile-headed god of water and marshes and arable agriculture, Sobek. Have you noticed that they're all animal heads? And of course, the Bible has a great deal to say, hasn't it, about the ones who worshipped creatures rather than the creator, and that's what the Egyptians did. And there was also Taweret, a hippopotamus-headed goddess of protection and of life. And she seems to be around quite a lot when the Egyptians were giving birth. Now, you see, the important thing here is that, the final one, Bastet, the cat-headed goddess, who protected both the king and those who were deceased. And, of course, if you think about it, so many of these gods were the gods who were affected by the plagues. Israel's God was able to bring plagues that these gods couldn't stop. And so it showed who was in charge. Now the other thing about Egypt, and this is a picture of the Book of the Dead. And in this, there's the weighing of the heart against a feather. The Egyptian concept of judgment was that Anubis on the left, I'll give you a slightly enlarged picture in a moment, Anubis on the left presents the candidate to Osiris, who's sitting on the very far right under his canopy. And they have to decide whether this man is worthy of life after death in the afterlife. And Thoth, the scribe, is standing there with his notebook, as it were, to record the verdict. And then Horus, the falcon-headed god, will present the result to Osiris. And if the heart is heavier than a feather, then Amut, that rather unfortunate creature below the balance, mixture of all sorts of things, crocodile heads and so on, will consume this heavy heart if it isn't lighter than a feather. And, you know, this is an enlargement. You can see now that the god Amut, right on the very right-hand side now, is standing there hoping that the heart will weigh more than a feather so he can devour it. And there is Anubis, the god of the dead, checking the balance. And there again, a similar sort of thing. Each time of the picture of the Book of the Dead, you can see, again, Anubis on the front dragging or presenting the candidate for judgment. And again, this horrible beast, the Amut, is hoping that the heart would weigh more than a feather, which in normal anatomical terms, would, of course, would be the case. So maybe this is where the phrase being light-hearted came from, I'm not sure. But anyway, this is what would happen. The animal would consume it. Now, of course, I said the importance of writing in Egypt, and that is the case. Egyptians had this hieroglyphic writing. It's usually often horizontal like this. Sometimes it's really quite funny because there are no vowels in it. There are only syllables. And sometimes you had the syllable and then you had a picture of the thing it was representing just to sort of confirm what it was you're writing. So it's not easy to understand. And with no vowels, and we don't know how they pronounce their words, there's a tendency just to put A's between each of the consonants when you're trying to read Egyptian. And so, for example, Pharaoh means great house, and it's probable they pronounced it para, great house. Sometimes the text is vertical, and you have to, you know, read it down. Sometimes it was very complicated. They read it one direction, came to the end of the line and read it back and so on. And same here, you might go up and down. So you really had to understand the writing to enable yourself to see what actually was saying. But you notice there are things like wiggly lines representing water, eyes, snakes and so on. They had symbols and these would represent particular parts of the word, you know, the sounds. Now, there were other kinds of writing. This is hieratic script. This was used by the scribes writing on papyrus. That was a much quicker way of writing. And there was also another kind called demotic. Well, how did they decipher these things? Well, you may have heard of the Rosetta Stone. It was found at the end of the 17th century in Rosetta in Egypt. And there seemed to be three texts. At the top was hieroglyphic. Below it was what we call demotic, but the bottom one was in Greek. And it was guessed that it was the same thing three times over, but in the three forms of writing. Well, of course, scholars could read the Greek, so all they had to do then was to try and work out what the other texts said. And Champollion, a French scholar, eventually, by first of all discovering the names of the pharaohs and so on were inscribed in a thing called a cartouche, which is a sort of oval sign around it. He then worked out what the signs in that meant. And so you might have seen Cleopatra, Cleopatra. And then he was able to get those sounds for other words. But you see, they still didn't know what the language was. It took a long time for it to be deciphered. But eventually, they were able to do this. And so Egyptian writing is now understood, and scholars can read it. And it's very informative. Egyptian civil engineering, I think this is one of the marvellous sides of Egypt. This is really where the power and glory that Moses turned his back on is best seen. The Great Pyramid, oh, it's come up twice, sorry about that. This is the Great Pyramid at Gaza. It's the Pyramid of Khufu, or Cheops as it's known in Greek. And it is absolutely fantastic. It's an enormous building. It's 490 feet high. Covers an area of 31 acres. It said it would engulf Westminster Abbey, St. Paul's Cathedral, the cathedrals of Florence, Milan and St. Peter's. And when Napoleon visited Egypt, he saw the site, worked out how much stone there would be, because it's solid, it's not hollow, it's absolutely solid, apart from the chambers where the pharaoh was buried. And they're relatively small. And he calculated that you could use that stone and build a wall all around modern France. It's quite a way. And you can have it 10 feet high and a foot thick. Now, that's a lot of stone. Now, what's interesting is that the sides are remarkably accurate in terms of their equality. The greatest difference, the error, if you like, between the length of the side is only 4.4 centimetres, or about 1 3/4 inches. You know, that's remarkable because the lengths of the side are 756 feet. Or 230 metres. So just being about a little less than 2 inches out in 756 feet is pretty good going. And that's the sort of accuracy. And the other thing is that they're oriented with relation to north, south, east and west with an error of a 15th of a degree. That's very small indeed. And the level of the base is so level that, in fact, even in this 756 feet or 230 metres, it's only 2 centimetres out, less than an inch. So it is remarkable. And originally, of course, it was covered with white limestone laid over these rough brown blocks of stone. And there are 2,300,000 blocks, and they average about 2.5 tons. And it's been calculated, because we know that this was built in the life of the Pharaoh Khufu himself, that one of those blocks would have to be laid every 2 and 3 minutes. You only had a 2 to 3 minute interval between each stone. Now, the American Corps of Civil Engineers have considered this, and they argue, yes, we can lift the blocks, we can lay them in place, but not at that speed. How did they arrange for the blocks to come from the quarry, to arrive at the right time, and you've got 2 to 3 minutes to get them in place, absolutely aligned, perfectly square and so on, and then the next block. And they're so close together, you can't really get a penknife blade between them. Besides this sort of pyramid, there are other pyramids. It's thought the stepped one at Saqqara, there illustrated at the top, and the complex, which has got some beautiful buildings, is one of the earliest pyramids. There's a bent pyramid. It's thought they started off and then decided that at that steepness, you know, it may be difficult, so they changed it. It's now called the bent pyramid of the Pharaoh Sneferu, and that's about 2,560 BC. But the three that we all know about, of Menkaure, the one on the left, Khafre in the middle, and Khufu at the other side, are the three great ones that we know of. What's fascinating is that if you look at them from above, and just look at the pinnacles of them, they're not in a straight line. But if you actually look at the stars, and my mind's gone blank as to who it is.
Orion,
thank you. If you look at Orion, he has a belt. And the three stars in his belt would be lined up perfectly with the arrangement of these pyramids. And Egyptologists have also found other pyramids in Egypt which line up with the other stars of Orion. So not only were they very clever at getting these things square and the right size on the ground, but they could relate them to the stars. And of course, they were great ones for astronomy. Now, I've not been able to do this, but I have a hunch that the heights of these pyramids, I haven't got the data, so I don't know, but I have a feeling that about the heights of the pyramids are proportional to the brightness of the stars. That's the kind of thing that the Egyptians were particularly good at. So, again, you know, there must be something very significant about the way they arrange them so that they are like the stars in the belt of Orion. And just look at the size of the stones in comparison to the people. You can see a hole in the side of the pyramid there. Early on, somebody used dynamite, or well, probably actually gunpowder in those days, to blow a hole in the side because they just couldn't find the way in. Well, of course, that was deliberate. The pharaohs arranged that when the priests finally left them, they had all sorts of traps and so on, and they had great stones which, when they left, they were able to release and they fell into place, and therefore you couldn't get in. It made sure that the pharaoh was secure, but actually over the years people did find ways in. In fact, some have even suggested because the priests knew the way around the pyramid, after a little while they went back and collected all the valuables. We'll never know, because they wouldn't admit it, would they? But in that hole you can see some triangular stones, or two stones actually in a triangular shape. And civil engineers have come to the conclusion that this is a very clever way of diverting the weight and the mass of the stone so that the structure is stable. And, you know, these stones, I mean, you can see them for the people standing there. They're enormous, aren't they? And at the very bottom, this is the bottom piece. Just look at the size of those pieces of stone. And they're dead level and rectangular in terms of the squareness of the pyramid, and each of the sides is very accurately measured to be equal. And just to see what the main pyramid might have looked at, this is the middle pyramid, the pyramid of Khafre, and you can see some of the limestone on the top there. Presumably the Egyptians and the Arabs who removed it over the years decided it was too far to climb up to remove the rest. Now, we only see part of what was originally there. The actual system consisted of a temple and a long corridor up to the pyramid and the temple outside the pyramid and so on. And various religious ceremonies were performed as the pharaoh was brought, usually by boat, as we said earlier, to the temple there, and then his coffin would be carried and eventually brought along the causeway and into the pyramid itself. And you can see even then that they're quite complicated. This is a model of a temple that's been excavated. Now, you can see something of this actually at the pyramids at Giza, because the Sphinx stands guard and you can see that corridor, and in front is the temple there. So in fact, this seems to have been a standard way of arranging it, and some think the Sphinx was there, as it were, to guard the pyramid. Other archaeologists think the Sphinx is far older than the pyramids. In fact, some think it goes back to 8,000 BC. Well, that's difficult to prove, but there is apparently some evidence to that effect. So, there you are, there's the temple, and again you can see the remains even today of that long corridor at which the pharaoh's body was carried until it got to the tomb. And on the pyramid on the right, on the side that's lit by the sun, you can see a white building, and that's where that boat is housed. They've just removed one. The others are still left in their boat pits around the pyramid. Well, there's the Sphinx. Its face is rather messy, because apparently sometime in the past the Turks used it for cannon practice. How dreadful. But there we are. This is a construction of Egyptian temple, and I want to stress here that the Egyptians, although they had marvellous wisdom, they did not understand how to build an arch. And so all their roofs and their ceilings are solid blocks of stone, but even then it's remarkable they could get these heavy pieces of stone to great height, and then the columns to support them, of course, had to be very thick to bear the weight. And you often feel that there's more pillar in their temples than space, but it's still very awe-inspiring when you see it. That's the Temple of Ramesses that I mentioned earlier. Again, you can now see it front on, and you can just about, I think, make out people in front of it. It is enormous, and it goes back about 75 metres into the rock behind, and it's all hollowed out, and there are effigies of Ramesses standing guard all the way in, and then finally there are effigies of their gods right in the very back. You can get a bit of an idea there what it's like, and again this is inside, and you can see the scale of the people, and each one of those is supposed to be Ramesses standing guard. And right at the very back, you can just about make out some very light things in the darkness. Those are the gods at the very end. And twice a year, the sun shines right through and illuminates those three of the gods, but the god of darkness still remains in the dark. Rather clever the way they did that. And there they are. This is, of course, artificially illuminated, so you can see them. But Ptah, the god right on the left, normally would not be in the light, but on certain days, twice a year, the sun goes straight through and illuminates the other. So again, they had to have it absolutely accurate, because this is hollowed out into the mountainside. So if you got it wrong, there isn't much you can do. You can't just move the building sideways. You've just got to live with your error. Sorry, there it is. And that's the temple of the Ramesses' favourite wife, Nefertari. She has a smaller temple, but still quite impressive. And inside, there are effigies of the god Hathor, representing her. These are the mud bricks that I mentioned earlier, that the children of Israel, of course, would have made. And they are still there. These are probably at least 3,000 years old, but they are sheltered within the temple. I think if they've been outside, they've probably decayed a while ago. But you can see the bits of straw in the bricks. And even more interesting is the bonding. It's first of all this way, and then bricks at right angles, and then, of course, another layer, just as we might do today to make a solid wall. These are the homes of the priests in that area. Just all that's left, really, of the walls. Again, mud brick that's just about survived. Here's the temple complex. And you see that vertical stylus? Well, you know, that is enormous. And it's still a puzzle how they managed to transport them. Here's the valley of the workmen near the Valley of the Kings, they didn't have mud brick, they had stone houses, and that is really quite interesting that this was the case. Here's inside one of the temples, and that young princess sitting there, of course, is Sister Angela. So you get some idea of the scale. It's all stone, more stone than space, as I said earlier. Here's the temple of Queen Hatshepsut on the west bank at Luxor. I think it's a marvellous piece of architecture. You know, it looks so modern. And when you get above it, you can see how complicated it is. It is really a beautiful building. And she was unusual in that she's the only female pharaoh. Now, how they managed to get a female pharaoh when pharaoh should be married into the female line, I don't know. She had a young son, and I think she was sort of his guardian and rather liked to be in charge. And sadly, when her son grew up, he pretty well tried to deface everything that ever had her name on it. So even they had their problems. The Egyptians were quite good at medicine in terms of dealing with things like fractures and war wounds, but they weren't very good with medicine in general, and some of their cures were obviously worse than the disease. But they did have medical textbooks, but nothing to compare with the modern medicine that we see in the Law of Moses. Here's the boat again. You can see something of it. It's a really quite a majestic thing, and the person standing by gives you some idea of the height. And here's the detail. Look, you can't see any nails. You can see bits of rope. It took them years to find out how to put it together. You see, unlike flat pack furniture or, you know, something you buy with instructions, there were no instructions that came with it, so it took them a while to work out how it was put together. There you can just about see on the left-hand side the two ceilings. There's a gap so that air would flow through and keep this cabin cool with its tropical roof. The important thing about Egypt was, as I said earlier, the need to deal with death. Death was more important than life. And, of course, the very early mummification was just simply putting a body in the dry desert sand and it would then be preserved. And this is a typical very early tomb. But later on, of course, they became much more competent. When you went to the afterlife, you then needed the servants, the obshapti figures, they're called, and so those were put in your tomb, and they would come to life in the afterlife, and they would serve you. And some of them were quite attractive in a way, a whole series of obshapti figures. Now, what is interesting, I think, is that God says, Paul says in Romans that God said to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up," and it says, "The Scripture says." Now, I think this is fascinating because when you go back into the Old Testament, you can't find anywhere where a scripture, in our Bibles anyway, talks to Pharaoh. Now, I wondered for a long time how this could be true. Where did the scripture, because the Bible doesn't waste words. It doesn't say Moses or Aaron said to Pharaoh, the scripture said to Pharaoh that he'd been raised up deliberately. Well, you go back to Exodus, and there God actually says that he's put forth his hand and has smitten the people with pestilence and so on. But in very deed, for this cause have I made thee to stand or raise thee up to show my power, that my name may be declared throughout the earth. But the prelude actually says explicitly, the Lord commanded Moses to say it to Pharaoh, but Paul says the scripture said it. How are we to reconcile these two? Well, this bothered me for a long time. Because there are other examples that are quite easy to reconcile with what it says in the New Testament and what it says in the Old. And then I was once reading in the readings Psalm 105, and in verse 26 it talks about God sending Moses his servant and Aaron whom he'd chosen. And then it says, they set among them his signs and wonders in the land of Ham. Now the signs were obviously the miracles. But if you look in the margin, it says, Hebrew, the words of his signs. And I wonder if what happened was that because the Egyptians were so keen on writing, that Moses and Aaron went in, and sometimes they spoke to Pharaoh, but at least on one occasion they presented him with a written words of God's future signs and said, this is what God's going to do. And he's raised you up, and you won't be able to get away with it. And that would be really powerful, wouldn't it? Because people could say, well, is that what they really said? But when you've got it in writing, and the Egyptians, you know, were very keen on having everything in writing, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and could have written this for them, I'm convinced personally, although I can't prove it, that they went in and gave him a written account and said, read that, this is what God is going to do. And that might be why Pharaoh was so stubborn, because he had scripture in front of him and he was convinced his gods could override what this God of Israel had said. And of course reality proved to be so different. Well, knowing their preoccupation with writing, it seems to me that Moses, all the education he received as a young boy in the Egyptian court, would give him tremendous ability to know what was needed, how to control things. And so Moses, mighty in word and deed, was just the man that God needed to be raised up in order to relieve the suffering of his people and to lead them out. That's it. That's just the list of gods. We could go back if you're interested, but I was going to put that in if we had time, but I see we've already run out of time. So, brothers and sisters, we come to our conclusion. We said at the beginning that Moses had to make a decision. And when you see what glory he could have had in terms of the power and the might of Egypt, the quality of life they enjoyed and so on, he could have said, well, I want part of this. I will become Pharaoh. I will rule this land. But he knew that wasn't going to be forever. And the glory of Egypt's gone, hasn't it? It's only because archaeologists have removed the sand and the dust that we can see these things. The might of Egypt has gone. But the kingdom of God remains for the future. And Moses realized that although it couldn't be seen yet, it was for him a reality. And of course, that's a wonderful exhortation to us, isn't it? That when we look at the world around us, which seems so real and tangible, Scripture says, in fact, it's passing away. And we have a greater hope of an eternal kingdom that will never end.